If you're not a Christian here, welcome. We're glad that you could be with us. If you are a Christian here, which I hope you are, there's one phrase that's most important for anyone in this room to hear. And that phrase is, job well done, good and faithful servant. The reason it's so important is that apart from hearing that phrase, the Bible says that the only outlook you have is eternity under conscious torment in hell. And so if you're with us and you're not a Christian, one of the most important things that you need to hear today is that the goal of your life ought to be to hear from Jesus one day when you stand before him on judgment day, that he says to you, job well done, good and faithful servant. Which means for Christians, if you don't serve, how could that be said of you? So, with that in mind, we're all called to serve. Every single one of us. There isn't someone who doesn't serve as a Christian. That's the meaning of those words. And so, I have some questions for us, even to ponder as we come to this text. How do you persevere through uncertainty? How do you get through it? How do you handle hopelessness? How do you handle doing what is right when it comes with a certain guarantee that you will suffer and be killed for doing what is right? What if you and I were in Smyrna and we receive a letter from Jesus and it says this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death. What do you do when the foundations of your world are taken right out from beneath you? Let me ask it another way. How does Faith Baptist Church become a church that is white-hot worshiping God? What I mean by white-hot flame is that the hottest flame that there is a white flame. How does this church become so on fire for the Lord that every single person individually here longs to proclaim Christ, not only in this city, but sacrificially to the ends of the world? Let me ask it another way. What will keep you going? What will be your foundation in life and in ministry when your foundation seems to be taken out from under you? So what does it mean for Faith Baptist Church to persevere and flourish and bear fruit until Jesus returns? Well, one quick answer before we get to the text is you need a Copernicus revolution. You guys remember who Copernicus was, right? He was the guy that discovered the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. Rather, the earth revolves around the sun. Likewise, you and I, as Christians, need to have a Copernicus sort of revolution. We need to realize that God is the center of everything and not you and not me. Not even this church. He is central to the whole universe. Everything hangs on him. You and I need to realize not our visions, not our dreams, not our hopes, not our desires, not our family's plans, but God's plans are absolute and everything else is derivative. We all are created. Everything in the universe is except for him. He is in a different category. We desperately need to know God and we need to become God-centered rather than man-centered. We'll further explore this in our passage this morning in Isaiah 6. We'll explore this passage under four headings. So if you, a person who likes to take notes, here's four headings that you can try to hang your thoughts on if that sort of thing helps you. One, it's Isaiah's vision of God, or Yahweh, that's his name in the Bible, in court. So Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in court. Two, Isaiah's curse and cleansing. Three, Isaiah's call and commission. And then four, Isaiah's message of exile and hope. Let me repeat that real quickly. Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in court, Isaiah's curse and cleansing, Isaiah's call and commission, Isaiah's message of exile and hope. We're going to read Isaiah 6 right now. I just want you to notice a couple of things as I do. It's not central to my sermon, some of these points, so I thought I'd just put them in before we read it, so that when you read the Bible, you'll notice these things. Keep these things in mind. One, notice that the word king is used for two different people. It's used once in verse 1, and then it's used again in verse 5. It applies to two different people. Secondly, the passage is dominated by sight or seeing from verses 1 to 7, And then hearing in verses 8 to 13. And most importantly, thirdly, notice it's not about Isaiah. The main actor of this whole passage is not Isaiah, it's God. The whole thing is about Isaiah receiving, responding. You could see it. Look down at verse 5. It says, "And I said," and he tells you what he said. And then in verse 8, God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then it says, "And I said," and then again in verse 11, when he's told what he's to go to preach to the country, he responds, "And I said," the whole thing, the active person in this chapter is God. He is intruding in Isaiah's life. And he never asked Isaiah for permission. So let us read as we contemplate and see these things. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and even though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Thank God for his word. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you only by the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask that for his sake you would pour out your Spirit, grant us to behold him and you and your Spirit, our triune God, in all of your glory and holiness and majesty. And may we be a transformed people, a people who strives and bears fruit through suffering, through uncertainty, through difficulty, even to the point of martyrdom. May we all hear the words, "Job well done, good and faithful servant." Give us eyes, give us ears now, and give us a heart to receive. Soften us, Lord, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. To understand this passage, you need to understand two separate contexts. One, I've titled this passage, this sermon, "I Saw the Lord, Isaiah's Call and Commission." But if you're paying attention, you might be asking, what is Isaiah's call doing in chapter 6 of his book? Don't calls usually come in chapter 1, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah? That's an important question to remember, or else this chapter doesn't make sense. Actually, this chapter is central to the whole book of Isaiah to understand it. So that's an important observation for us to make. Second thing we need to see is the historical context. It's a difficult part in Isaiah's life. There's national and personal hopelessness. Verse 1 tells us that it was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, That was 740 BC, and it was a rough year. Actually, it was a rough couple of years. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years, and Judah had known no king like Uzziah since the days of Solomon. He's easily in the top five of the kings in the Bible, easily in their history. They haven't seen a king like this since Solomon. He's reigning for 52 years. He becomes a king at age 16 and does an incredible, marvelous job. He reclaims cities that were theirs, reclaims them, restores them, rebuilds them. He defeats enemies. His military power is incredible. It tells us, actually, in 2 Chronicles, that he had skillful men build machines to toss, to throw big rocks, and to shoot arrows. He was building that sort of stuff. He had a 300,000 seven-man army, a skillful army, the best of the best that were under his command. He held sway. He even had tribute. If you understand what tribute is, another nation, a lower nation, came and gave him money so that he wouldn't come and conquer them. They would pay him a tax every year. It says that in Scripture. This guy was incredible. He was doing marvelous things. Unfortunately, as he got strong, he also became proud. And we hear and we read in Scripture that he walked into the sanctuary and he offered up incense, which was only allowed for a priest to do. And when he was being confronted by these priests, he broke out in anger. And when he broke out in anger, God broke out leprosy on his forehead. And we're told that for the remainder of his days, he was excluded from the temple and he was stuck in his house. He couldn't even run court, the official court, for the king. His son took over, and he was just kind of sitting in the background giving advice to his son. So this is how his great dynasty ended. And he reigned for 52 years. Isaiah would have known no other king other than him. Apart from that, other than his death, 3 years before he died in Assyria, which was about to become the great superpower of the world, they were rising up. They just had a new king. And this king wanted to conquer the known world. And he had already conquered many countries, and now he had turned his sights towards Judah. So, political unrest, worldwide issues. There is now probably not much prosperity left in the land. And things are looking down. So, does it sound familiar? Economy is bad. It's a time of transition in the world. Just look down south of us. And the world is unrest. Is in unrest. And he goes to the temple, which is his routine thing. Maybe you came here today. Routine thing, because this is what your family does. Maybe you've just been doing it since you were a kid, because your parents did it. Maybe it's just another day for you at church. Well, Isaiah walked into the temple that day, and his whole world changed. The king was dead, but that was only a human king. The king that never dies still reigns and is seated on the throne. And we see with Isaiah the vision of Yahweh he has in court. Look with me to understand what's going on here. Notice almost everything in this passage hangs on the phrase, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." The year of Uzziah's death just signifies when he saw. High and lifted up in the train of his robe, described the majesty of the one he saw seated on the throne. The grandeur and the power of these seraphim point ultimately to his power and majesty, because they're merely his servants. The content of their cries, the words that they scream to one another, and the points to the overwhelming greatness of the one he saw on the throne. Even in verse 5, when Isaiah says, "Woe is me," what's the ultimate reason he gives? He says, "For I have seen the king, Yahweh of hosts." The whole chapter hangs on this one phrase, "I saw the Lord." But what is Isaiah seeing? What does he see? What is he trying to tell us that he saw? See, he's seeing the king in his throne room holding court, and he's arrayed with his royal garb, with his royal and stately robes, with his subjects in attendance singing his holy praises. You see, a human king might hang out with his family and dress in shorts. And it's fine. It's with his family. He's in his house. He might be out at an event and he might wear a tuxedo. But When he's holding court, he has his royal garbs on. He's making decisions. He's making judgments for all those who are under his reign. He is seeing God on the throne holding court. He is seeing a great king. And he is seeing the King of Kings. He might be hopeless that the king is dead, but behind the king in Israel, there's a true king. But when the passage says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne means a lot more than a king who's in power. The throne is the place for executing judgment. One commentator put it like this. They said, God's throne is specifically associated with his role as a judge. The Psalms tell us God's throne is a place of judgment. Listen to these two verses. Psalm 9 verse 4 says, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Verse 7 says of the same psalm, but Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. So, not only do we see a king who has all power, but we also see the one who is judge who has all power. And he's allowing Isaiah to come into his courtroom, into his inner throne room to see and hear the proceedings. So what we're actually walking in on is the proceedings of a court of a king in his divine council. He's about to make judgments, and this is what Isaiah is walking in on. But again, I'm asking you, what is Isaiah seeing? And what does he want us to understand? See, he wants us to see and understand that God is awesome and transcendent and holy. And he also wants us to see and understand that he doesn't see the king, nor does he see the judge. See, he tells us the Lord is sitting on a throne that is high and exalted. That shows that he's transcendent. That means he's above. God is the high king of heaven and earth. Again, he's the one high and exalted. He's lofty. But we are told that the only thing he sees is that the edges of his royal robe that fill the temple. Why? Now, when I say temple, I don't mean the earthly temple, because he's obviously in the earthly temple, but he's having a vision, a view of the heavenly temple. In the Old Testament, the earthly temple is God's footstool, and the heavenly throne is where he sits. It's the portal, so to speak, between heaven and earth. It's where heaven meets earth, is at the temple on earth. That's why the Samaritan woman in John 4 was having this whole argument about, you guys say worship is there, we say worship is here. They're talking about a place where God meets with you. The temple was where God's portal was. It was to meet with God. And for the first time, the curtain was taken back a little bit for Isaiah, and he saw the heavenly throne room. And what he's looking at is only the garbs, the end of his robes. Why is that? Why is he only look there? See, God's robes are filling the temple not only as an expression of his awesome greatness, but it also indicates that Isaiah was flat on his face. He was prostrate on the ground. This is why he could only see the edges of his hem. A vision like this, just like this one in Exodus 24, if you don't believe me on what I'm saying, in Exodus 24, the elders, the nobles of Israel, are taken up to Mount Sinai to see God. And there too it says they saw the God of Israel. But all that they report seeing are the bright blue bricks under his feet. They too were flat on the ground, and they were so awestruck that their eyes were raised no higher than the paving stones under God's feet. Yahweh's holiness could make a mere creature simply draw back, or more correctly, fall down. So again, who is he seeing? In John's gospel, it tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. Actually, the same thing happens in Jesus. When he's in Gethsemane and the soldiers come to him, and he says to them, what are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. What does he say? I am. And what happens to them? They all fall back onto the ground. I am is the name Yahweh, where God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses did one thing. He got on his face as well. Even when Moses begged God to see his glory. Okay, what I'm talking about here is God. I'm not telling you a mere story. Moses asked and pleaded with God, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory. I'm going to show you my back. I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock. You're going to hide in there. And in a quick instant, I'm going to go by you. You're going to see my backside. Just to understand the weightiness of what we are talking about when we sing to a God who's holy, holy, holy. Moses came down from the mountain and the people begged him, cover your face. The people are seeing a refracted, rebounding glory of a guy who only saw the backside of God's glory in an instant, and they're afraid. People do not stand up before this God. No one does. No one looks at him straight. Even the seraphim in a couple of verses, these holy ones, they have never sinned. They're super creatures. The name seraphim isn't a name, it's a description. In Hebrew, it means burning ones. These beings are aflame. They're on fire. God creates with purpose, and he created them with six wings. The two of them are for only covering their eyes. Nobody stares on this God. Nobody. Isaiah is flat on his face, and he realizes who they've been worshiping for generations as a people for the first time. You think he did not know about sin? You think he didn't know God was holy? You think he didn't understand God's throne? You think he never heard of the Exodus? But for the first time, I saw the Lord. He was on the throne. But again, I ask, what is Isaiah seeing? And what does he want us to understand? If you look at verse 2, we're introduced to these courtly attendants, these servants, the people that kind of keep house, the seraphim. As I already told you, they're called the burning ones. They're literally aflame. They're super angelic creatures who serve God. They have six wings. The passage tells us they have a face, feet, hands. They can speak, and their utterance has the power to shake the foundations of the temple. So, these are magnificent, magnificent creatures. If you and I saw them, we would be tempted to fall down before them, as John the Apostle was in the book of Revelation, when he almost fell down and the angel said to him, get up, I'm only a servant. These creatures cover their eyes and they cover themselves from being even stared at. These creatures have no sin, my dear friends. They've never sinned. We know that because the Bible only has two categories for angels. They're either not sinners or they're fallen. There's none of them that have been redeemed. Now look at the content of their cry in verse 3. Look down with me to verse 3. They cry out one to another. It's called antiphonal singing. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Antiphonal singing is when one group starts to sing and the other group responds in the other line and they sing back and forth and back and forth. And that's often how the Psalms were sung in the temple. These seraphim are crying out like that to one another. In God's presence, their only purpose for existence is to praise. That's all they do. They only sing and worship and praise. But you need to look at the content. This is the only words we've heard thus far. And he says, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Now, when you and I want to emphasize something on Facebook or anywhere, what do? We try to put a smiley face. Those are cool. But before there were smiley faces or emoticons, we had underlines. Or we could italicize. Or we could put everything in caps lock. Or we could make it bold. Hebrew literature didn't have that function. And what it did was, it repeated things. You know this from the Bible. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, amen, amen, verily, verily, whichever translation you're reading, Jesus is saying, truly, verily, verily, amen and amen is in the Greek. We say, once the pastor is done preaching, what do we say? We say, amen. We say, shall it be so? We agree. Jesus is saying, I don't care if you agree. I'm telling you this is what it is. Amen, amen, you must be born again. Paul does it. He repeats it twice in Galatians 1. Anyone, I don't care if it's an angel, preaches another gospel, anathema. Again, I say to you, anyone who comes to you and preaches another gospel, a different gospel than the one that I've preached to you, let him be cursed. He's repeating it. extremely important signs. The only attribute of God that we have in the superlative, in the thrice being repeated, scholars call it the trihagion, because in Greek it's hagion, is this passage, and it's about God's utter holiness. Now, what's holy mean? Some people say it means set apart. That's not the best translation. There's some scholars that have been recently in the last 10 years. One is an Old Testament professor named Dr. Peter Gentry, and someone you might have heard, Sinclair Ferguson as well, in his new book called Devoted to God, which is, I haven't read it yet, but I heard his interview on it. They both made the exact same argument, and I'm very sure Sinclair Ferguson hasn't read Dr. Gentry's writing on this. And they both say this one thing. Holiness means devoted. It doesn't mean cut off. To say, let me put it in a illustration. I don't have to say I don't to any woman until I've said I do to a single woman. Until I've said I do to my wife, which I have, I'm not forced to say I don't for marriage. I can say I do to anyone. Devotion, consecration comes first, separation comes second. It's a derivative, it's an effect. One's primary, being devoted, the result is being separated. Let me ask Sinclair Ferguson, asks it in a theological way. If it means to be separated, what was God separated in eternity past? What was he separated from? What would you say? There's nothing. It's only him, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Was he separated from the Son? You've broken up the Trinity. So it cannot mean separation. It means devotion. Devotion to what? Well, look at the next words. He's holy, he's holy, he's holy. And the title that he is given is his name and what he has power over. It's Yahweh of hosts, or the older versions would say Lord Sabaoth. What it means is Yahweh is his name. This is Yahweh, who is the general of the armies of heaven. King Uzziah might have died with a 300,000-man army. This king has the cosmos at his disposal. This king is high and lifted up, but what's he devoted to? And the next line tells us, the whole earth being full with his glory. You see, in the Old Testament, there was smoke when the tabernacle was built. Why? Because God showed up. And that smoke had to do with God's glory. Then again, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon finally built a temple, there was smoke because God showed up in the temple. What God is saying here is, the world is my footstool. This is my temple. I reign over it, and all people everywhere must bring me glory. This is my purpose. This is what I exist for. And the angels can't hold back singing it. They want every nation, every tongue, every people, everywhere, glory to the one on the throne and him alone. None other. They want glory to be given. They exist to sing, and they want the whole world to sing. But you see further that the power of these seraphim is incredible. He's in the temple, and the temple begins to shake merely with their voice. Why would God create something so powerful to be in his midst? And yet they tremble at him. They cover their faces. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God. No one has ever seen God. Which brings us to our second point. Isaiah's curse and cleansing. Look at verses 5 to 7 with me. This comes down in great power on Isaiah. And Isaiah's first response, he says in verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. See, this confrontation of the king and judge in his heavenly court cannot help but produce despair. I'm going to read something here. The infinite, the mortal, the incomplete, and the fallible, to encounter the infinite, the internal, the self-consistent, and infallible is to know futility and the hopelessness of one's existence. It is to see that there is meaning to this world, and Isaiah is not part of this meaning. He has no part in it. You see, when we're speaking about the difference between God and you and me, it's not merely that we're saying God, you and I had a beginning and God is eternal. We're not merely saying that you and me are like a candle, are a candle and God is like the sun. We're not saying that you and me are like a drop of water and he's like the ocean. We are not saying that we fill this space and he's something like the universe. When we compare ourselves with God, it's not a problem of degree. It's a problem of category. He is God. We're creatures. It's the creator-creature distinction. If you break this line, you lose the whole story of the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the whole book. In the beginning, God created everything. That's what it means, heavens and earth. He is creator. Everything else is creature. So when I'm saying this, what we're saying is God is absolute and everything else is derivative. Everything else. But it's not Isaiah's recognition of his finitude or that merely he's a creature that crushes him. It's the fact that he's unclean. It's his sin. See, if you're not a Christian and you're visiting with us here today, sin is an attitude of rebellion against God. And it's manifest itself in your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. Let me say it one more time. Sin is an attitude of rebellion against God, and it manifests itself in your thoughts, in your words, and your deeds. But the problem of sin is what it does. You're telling God, I can rule my own life. I'm the judge. I decide what's right and what's wrong. Do you remember Genesis 1 to 3? Chapter 1, every time God created, he said, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. Chapter 2, verse 18, he said, it was not good that man should be alone. Who decides what's good and what's not good? God. Then in chapter 3, Eve says, it is pleasing, it is good to the eyes. The sin of Adam and Eve was not that they ate a fruit. It was that they made themselves judge and said, I decide what's good and what's not good. That is what sin is. You are saying, get off the throne. I'm sitting on the throne. You, off. And that is utter foolishness. We've seen the majesty of the one on the throne. We've seen the majesty of his creatures. You and I have no chance before him in rebellion. And that is the biggest problem for you if you're not a Christian here today. You have sinned, and you have sinned mightily against a mighty, mighty God. You are saying, committing cosmic treason. You're saying, get off the throne, the one who holds my breath as I say these words. And in that, you have committed suicide. And that is what Isaiah sees. So you're in good company. Isaiah saw that for himself, if you understand what you've done. Isaiah cries out, woe is me. He proclaims a curse upon himself. And remember how I said, this is his call. Why is it coming in chapter 6 and not in chapter 1? Remember how we said that Jeremiah was called in chapter 1, Ezekiel's called in chapter 1, Isaiah, why does he have a bunch of sermons, chapter 1 to 5, and then his call? Well, you need to understand the structure of this book. He gives two sermons. They're like cycles. And they have the same point, but they're not a mere repetition. They're just adding more and adding more. Hebrew literature is not like our writing. So if you have to write essays and you hate it, like I did, you have to be very logical. You have to be very crisp. Every point has to follow. Every consequence has to follow with an argument that you just made before. In Hebrew literature, it goes in circles. It goes in circles like this. And it's kind of like Dolby surround sound. What happens when one speaker plays one part of the song? What does the other speaker do? It doesn't play the exact same thing. It plays something else. And together they bring harmony. They give you the whole entire message. So chapter 1, you can see in Isaiah, God says, I've raised children, but they don't know me. He goes, an ox knows where his owner is. A donkey knows who his owner is. My people, my children, I created them. I raised them up. Israel, they don't even know who I am. But then, after he says that, in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, look with me to chapter 2 of Isaiah. I'm just going to show, point this out real quickly so you could see this for yourself. Isaiah 2, verse 2, it says this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall come to it or flow to it. And many people shall come and say, this is what the nations are going to say. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. They want to go to the temple, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. It goes on to say, for out of Zion, that's a place of Jerusalem, for out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, peace. And their spears into pruning hooks, peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, peace. Neither shall they learn war anymore, peace. What God is saying is, this people that I raised up that don't know me will one day be my servants. And they will teach my words, my Torah, my law, my instruction to the whole entire world. And the nations are going to flood to this mountain. They're going to understand and learn, and it's going to bring this reign of peace on the world. And that sermon gets preached, but nothing happens. So he hits it again. He starts preaching again. And then you get to chapter 4. He lays all this sin. They're idolatrous. They're proud. The women in their country think they're the leaders of the country. Children are leading them. And all of this and this and this and this and this. And you get to chapter 4, and God says this. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of Yahweh shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. So everyone's going to be holy in Jerusalem. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then Yahweh will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. God is using language again from the Exodus. There will be clouds. They're going to be taken. They're going to be covered. But again, I ask, how is sinful Jerusalem going to become a holy Jerusalem, which is a servant of the Lord? And that's the big question. You get to chapter 5, he changes his tune. Isaiah says, I preach twice, they don't like to listen. So what am I going to do? He's a smart guy, he's not like me. He has musical talents, and he says, I'm going to sing a song. I'm going to write a poem. And chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 is a poem, it's a song. You can read it. And the punchline, it's supposed to draw them in with the music. They're supposed to come in and be like, oh, that's a really nice song. And he invites them. He's like, hey, why don't you guys come and judge between me and my vineyard? He's like, I have this beautiful vineyard here. I've built it. I've put everything that it needs to bear fruit, but it gives me wild grapes. And he says, what do you guys think? And he's saying, should I get rid of this vineyard? Should I tear it down and do something else with it? And the people are loving the song. They're like, yeah, you should. That's a really bad vineyard. And then he turns around and does what Nathan did to David. And he says, thou art the man. You're the man, Judah. You're the one who's the vineyard. God has done everything for you. And you didn't bear fruit. Instead, you gave wild grapes. And then comes the connection to our passage. He's done playing nice. He's gotten their attention. And he proclaims 6 woes. Just look at chapter 5 real quickly. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to point them out so you could see it for your own self. You don't ever want to take the word of anyone who stands up here and says they're preaching God's word, unless it's in the Bible. So look at it. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, woe, first woe. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. Next down, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. That's number 2. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good and evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Verse 22, woe. 6 woes proclaimed on the people. And we hear the seventh woe in our chapter. Isaiah proclaims it on himself, only when he has seen God in all his glory and majesty. So, dear friend, if you're visiting, do you understand what I'm saying about God? Have you, in this service, even now, realized that you should utter and proclaim upon yourself a curse that it would be better not to have lived than to have sinned against this God? If you have come to this point, then there's really good news for you. Really good news. Look down with me to what Isaiah says in our passage now. He speaks to us as one who is, if you're a Christian, you know very well what he is saying. And what he is speaking to us is incredible. I'm going to point out four things real quickly that he says. One, he says, the coal that touches his lips. The touching of the lips with the live burning coal shows how God ministers to your sin at the confessed point. He touches him right where he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And the coal comes and touches his lips. Two, the effect is instantaneous. Bear with me as I get into Hebrew grammar for real quickly. The two verbs in our text, it says, has touched. You could see it in the Bible right there. When the seraphim speaks to him and says, this has touched your mouth. And then it says, is taken away. This in verse 7. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched. That's verb 1. 2, is taken away. Second verb. It's what's called a coordinate perfect. So I apologize. Basically, what it means is this. It's instantaneous. As soon as the one happened, the other happened. If you confess your sin, even right now, God applies forgiveness right to the place that is needed. And forgiveness is granted immediately. The third thing you need to see, it's a comprehensive work. God doesn't just deal with one part and leave the rest. Look what it says in the verse. It says, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah confessed external things. God went to the internal. God dealt with his heart right away. He cleansed him there. The fourth thing that it does, the basis of all of this is the word atoned for. Look there in verse 7 again. And your sin atoned for. Where did the live coal come from? From the altar. What takes place on the altar? Children who learned propitiation last week. What happened on the cross? You deserve God's wrath, and God put his wrath on the altar of the cross on his only son. His anger was poured out on Jesus. At the altar, sacrifices were made for sins. And what the angel, the seraphim, is declaring to Isaiah is, your sin is taken care of. Another one has died for you. You've had a substitute die for you. So the question goes back to us. Why is Isaiah's calling coming in chapter 6? Because if there's hope for a man who says, I have unclean lips, there's hope for a people who have unclean lips. And what is the hope? Atonement. You see, these verses put the whole book together for us. Because one day, Jerusalem was never going to repent. We find out in the next couple of verses that Jerusalem doesn't repent, actually. Isaiah goes to preach to them, and his preaching is a judgment. It's going to only harden their hearts worse. And one day, a servant was going to come. A high and lifted up servant. A servant who would bear the penalty for his people. A servant who would be crushed for his people. A servant that died for my sins. A servant who is high and lifted up and exalted, who took the wrath and the anger that you and I deserve. My dear friend, Christian or not Christian, we deserve hell. And because of Jesus, God's anger has been poured out on him. If you're not a Christian, dear friend, turn to Christ. Call out to him even now. Plead with him, even in this service. Say, come, save me. Forgive me my sins. What is that sin that God has been pointing at? Even if you've been coming to church and you think you're a Christian, there's a sin that's been pointed at for days, weeks, years maybe. What is God putting his finger on? Confess it. There's forgiveness. There's freedom. Martin Luther, a man once said, he goes, I would jump on my head if I found out God was not angry with me. Let me show you something, Christian. Come with me to Isaiah 54. Sorry, I apologize. Come to Isaiah 53 first. Again, I lied to you. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Just trying to make sure if you guys are awake still. Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says this. Behold, one day, my servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told they see. These are kings of different nations. And that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. This is talking about the servant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The altar, the coal that came from the altar was ultimately pointing to this servant who is about to take the punishment of his people. And the anger that God has against you is gone if you're a Christian. He is no longer angry with you. And you can hear this with all the authority of the Bible from Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10. In the next chapter, after the servant's accomplished work on the cross, it says this. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be moved, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. What happened in the days of Noah? God said, no more judgment by water on the whole earth. And what he's saying now is, after the work of Christ on the cross, he's saying, like there will be no more judgment of water on the whole earth, you will never have my anger again. So if you're not a Christian here, dear friend, turn to Christ. If you put your faith in him and trust in him, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. Your guilt will be taken away. But most importantly of all, God's wrath is removed. Trust in him even now. Call upon him now. One day you will hear good and faithful servant, and this is the basis of it. If you don't go to Christ, there is no other way to heaven. And lastly, we'll go to the last 2 points really quickly. Isaiah's commission, all of a sudden he said, from woe is me, so he said, here am I, send me. How did that happen? Where do servant-hearted Christians, where do white-hot, flaming Christians come from? Where do Christians that are on fire come from? Grace. Grace alone. It's the sovereign grace of God. Isaiah never initiated this. God initiated this. He didn't walk up to God and say, hey, I want to walk into temple this Saturday, and I want to find out, I want you to show me yourself and all your glory and your majesty, and then I want you to forgive all my sins through atonement. That wasn't his idea. That's none of our ideas. Our idea is to work our way to salvation. Free grace creates a desire to serve. He says, here am I, send me, I'll go. He doesn't even know what the mission is yet. God just says, who should we send? He says, I'll go. I wonder, are some of you being called to go? Maybe to a place that you don't want to go to. Maybe there is a place you want to go to. I pray that the knowledge of the fact that God is not angry with you and that there is people that are dying right now who have never even heard the name of Jesus would compel you to go. That you would leave. You would take your family and go to the other side of the world and say, hey, Jesus could take away your sins. You could know God eternally. You could hear one day, God, good job, and good job well done, good and faithful servant. Go tell them. I hope grace conquers our hearts to serve. So real quickly, God tells him one thing. He says, your preaching is going to make them blind. Your preaching is going to make them deaf. And your preaching is going to harden their hearts. And the reason for it is, I've already decided to judge them. It's over. They've been idolatrous for way too long, and the hammer has dropped. Remember I said, Isaiah is seeing a vision of judge, and not just a king. And he walked into the proceedings of the divine council. So if you're not a Christian here, everything I'm saying to you, you are not guaranteed to have this promise given to you again. You are not guaranteed to believe tomorrow. Children, young ones, there is no guarantee that you will live tomorrow. Older ones, there is no guarantee that you will live tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. It's never offered again tomorrow. Because today is the only day to believe. And God's judgment came through Isaiah's preaching. And they were exiled. This is never good news, by the way. If you hear what I'm saying and you're saying, oh, this is great. God's judging these people. You don't have the heart of the prophet. Look what he says right next in verse 11. And this is the last point, the message. He said, then I said, how long, O Lord? How long is my preaching going to do this? Is it going to be 5 years and then there's going to be revival? Am I going to be like Adoniram Judson and then 7 years of hardship and then people will be saved? Am I going to do it maybe 10 years, 20 years? People will be condemned through my preaching and then people will get saved? Maybe 30, 40 years. He cares about his people. He has the heart of Paul who says, I would rather be accursed so that I might see my people saved in Romans 9. Is there anyone you have anguish over that they would be saved? Is there anyone that you care about that you don't want to go to hell? Is there anyone at work, at home, on the streets when you drive and you walk? Are you so gripped ever by saying, oh God, please save this person. Please give me the boldness to speak to them. Do you have concern? Are you saved? He says, how long, O Lord? And the verdict is heavy. God says, I'm sending them into exile. And he says, even if a tenth, even if a tithe remains, I'll burn them up again. Look at it. Until cities lie waste, verse 11, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And Yahweh, that's him, removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, even if a tithe, even if 10% after the exile remain, it will be burned again. Like a tree that is burnt up, and the only thing that remains is a stump. But there is hope. In the book of Isaiah and in the Bible, it almost never ends on judgment. It ends with the stump having a holy seed. Now, if you read your Bible ever, if you've never read the Bible through in 1 year, I highly recommend it to you. Even doing it more, try doing it twice, three times, four times a year. It's not impossible. One of the things you begin to pick up is echoes and allusions in the Bible. You see, remember Genesis 3, verse 15? The first proclamation of the gospel? When God was judging the serpent, what did he say? He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and her seed, or her offspring. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So the whole Bible is looking for this serpent crusher son, this seed who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. A couple of generations later, he comes to a man named called Abraham. And he says to Abraham, he says in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you, and through you, through your offspring, you will bless the whole world. And then you move a little bit further, and then there's Isaac is born to him, the son. You think, oh, here's the one. And then Jacob, and then the 12, and then there's Judah, which means praise, as we heard about Jude. Same thing. And then from the line of Judah comes King David. And in 2 Samuel 7, King of Kings tells the King David, he goes, I have a promise for you. I'm going to choose one of your sons, and he will sit on the throne forever. I will call him my son, and he will call me father. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he says he will reign forever. And there will be no end to his kingdom. And David says in 2 Samuel 7 verse 18 and 19, he says, this, what you have said to me, will be instruction to the whole world. Will be Torah, literally, for the world. It will be the new law that my son will reign over this world. And then you move further and we come to Isaiah and God says, Jerusalem is going to be a beautiful city one day. High and lifted up on a mountain. The nations are going to flow to her and they're all going to be saved through her. And then we're told there is a seed and it's holy in this chapter. Well, Jerusalem fails. And to find out who this seed is, flip two chapters over and let the news of the glorious king, the king who left heaven to come and save rebels, ring in your ears this week. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You guys know who Jesse is? He's David's dad. And what Isaiah is prophesying is a new David is coming. And this is the seed from the stump, from the branch, from the shoot. And the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. When Jesus comes at the end of this chapter, it says, the nations will come. Assyria will come. All the nations will turn to him and will find refuge in him. What this is pointing at is one thing. What's going to keep this church going? What is going to cause this church to continue? What's the most urgent need? If we took a poll in this room, what's the most urgent need of this church? There was a book two decades ago entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And asked this question in the introduction. And the author, his name is D.A. Carson. He's a renowned New Testament evangelical scholar. And he said many people argue for different things. Some argue the most urgent need of the church is purity in sexual reproductive matters. And he says they use polls that show many Christian teens having sex before marriage, the problem of AIDS, the increase in abortion, examples of pastors who ruin their ministries because of moral failure. But then Carson says, I agree with everything you're saying. That's really, really important. But then after agreeing with them about the reality, he gently points them and says, yeah, but there's many Muslim nations that exhibited a far higher degree of sexual purity and far lower abortion rates than we do in the West. So surely this can't be our most urgent need. And then he says, okay, another group stands up and says, the most urgent need is integrity in financial areas. We need to repent of the more creed. We want more. I need another house. I need another car. I need more space. I need this. I need. And he agreed with them. He said, yeah, that's horrendous. And then he pointed them to godless cultures who didn't have the creed of more. He said, surely this can't be our greatest need. Others argued evangelism, church planting, and missions is the urgent need, with many figures to back up their claim. But then Carson pointed to evangelists that had thousands come down, and he said, polls show that after 5 years, only 2-4% of those people that initially made a profession actually persevered that long, even up to 5 years. And he pointed out that whatever we have evangelized needs to be re-evangelized. Just think of Europe, America, and Canada. So that can't really be the most urgent need of our day either. He said, okay, we need to curb biblical illiteracy. We need anointed expositional preaching, and we need to have captivated anointing expository ministry. He said, maybe we need more Bible colleges and seminaries, more theologians, more lay people training, more expository preaching. How else are we going to train a whole generation of Christians to think God's thoughts after him other than by teaching them to think through Scripture, to learn the Scriptures well? That's hard to argue against, especially from a man who teaches in a seminary and who's given his whole life to expository preaching. But then he goes and says, most of the students and the faculty in seminary that I've seen goes can do rigorous study of the Bible, but they're never changed. We've seen it. I've seen it. You've seen it yourself. Sometimes you read your Bible and nothing happened. It's just, oh, okay. I don't know. That was interesting. It was something I did. It's like watching another episode of a show. And so he goes, surely that's not the most urgent need. And then he quotes Robert Murray McShane, who said, the most urgent need of our day is to know God. We need to know God. We need to be God-centered. And the number one place that shows up in all of our lives, as Robert Murray McShane said, he said, a man is what he is on his knees and nothing more. It is people who commune with the living God, who spend time with him. I hope to God for my sake that I'm not a better preacher than I am a prayer, than a person who prays. I hope for our sake as a church, I hope we don't have more ministries than people who actually pray. I hope that the foundation of this church, that people realize that the word and prayer go together. And that the most important meeting that takes place in this church is what happens at the prayer meeting. And so our most important, greatest need is to know God. And the only thing that will carry us through is a vision of God in all of his glory. In Revelation 5, the whole, and this sermon will end. Thank you for listening, for those of you who aren't Christians. In Revelation 5, there's a church called Smyrna who's told they're going to be thrown into jail and get killed. There's another church that's told they're going to suffer. Another church that said they're really not going to be very fruitful. They just need to hold on to what they've got before they lose it all. Another church that is told they've lost their first love. They're great in doctrine, but they don't love. And they're all called to conquer until they come to chapter 5 and they remember the seed that was promised in Genesis 3. And John the Apostle says, I saw a lamb that was slain. And he was able to take the scrolls out of the hand of the one that was seated on the throne. And he was able to execute judgment in this world. And it says, the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and the elders, everyone fell down on their faces worshiping him and saying, Hallelujah, praise the Lamb, for he has ransomed many with his blood. We must look at two things. We must have a grand vision of God, and we must live near the cross of Christ. And out of the grace that has comes from what he has done in our lives, we are able to serve freely and joyfully to the ends of the world, and we become servants who bring glory to this King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have no other foundation than the fact that Jesus died for us. It is him and him alone that we look to, and he is not only our foundation but our hope. Come, Lord Jesus, in great power and work in our midst. Cause us to bear much fruit as servants for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.